Our sermon text today comes from Acts 11, verses 19 through 30. So please turn there for the reading of God's word and stand when you get there. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Well, as always, lovely and to be with you all on the Lord's Day and the Lord's place to worship Him and to sing and pray together. Our title for today's message is The First Christians. If I had a do-over, I gave that title early in the week. It would be The First Christians Doing Ministry in Hard Places. How about that? So if you want to write that down, you can. You don't have to. Nothing great about it. But I do want to speak to you today about something that is great, and that is our God and doing ministry for His glory. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we do pray that you might help us to live lives that glorify you. And just reflecting on Brandon's words, Ninth Commandment, use our speech and our words to glorify you and love our neighbor. Build each other up, even with correction, at times if needed and when needed. But God, we pray now that your word might have its way with us. We do not want to presume that we have all things figured out as a congregation. We certainly do not. Nor do we have things figured out individually. So, Lord, we pray that you would send your Spirit, as he is already with us. Lord, he has been with us. He is with us now. That he might, well, as it says in your word, open our eyes that we may see wondrous things out of your law, Lord, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the principal theme in the book of Acts is the triumph of the gospel in all the world. That's the main thrust of this book. It's the triumph of the gospel in all the world. No resistance or opposition, whether it be in Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, whether it be in Denver, Colorado, or United States. No place has ever been strong enough to withstand the advance of the Lord Jesus. His promise in Matthew 16 is coming true. We're seeing it unfold in the book of Acts, and we see it unfold in our day today, in our city. The Lord Jesus was building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. One of the things I want to persuade you today, in fact, if not the main thing I want to get across to you today, is that because the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, universal church, that requires, obviously, that we plant churches and do ministry in hard places. Some places might be relatively easy to do ministry. I'd like to know where those places are. Maybe we'll move there. Just kidding. But the horizon is the church's goal. And that horizon is the ends of the earth. Which again requires that you and I do ministry in hard places. The church need to exist in all kinds of places. And especially in hard places. So what I just have for you this morning is three main points. I think our first point will be the longest. Planting churches in hard places. And then we need to water churches in hard places. And then we need to grow these churches. By God's grace, of course, we need to grow these churches in hard places. Let's begin with point number one, planting churches in hard places. Verse 19, look there with me. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Speaking the word to no one, it says, except Jews. In other words, when Stephen was killed, Luke takes us back to chapter 8, if you can remember back that far. When Stephen was killed and persecution rang out, Luke tells us that there were some Jewish believers who didn't stick around Judea and Jerusalem. They scattered farther, Luke says, to places like Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Hard places. Phoenicia was on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea there, though a beach town would have been nice. But it was Gentile country. Tyre and Sidon could get perhaps a little rough speaking the gospel there. That's where Phoenicia was. Cyprus is the island in the Mediterranean. And Antioch is inundated with Gentile culture and idolatry. A few comments on the city of Antioch, since it dominates the place of our text today. Antioch is 300 miles north of Jerusalem. So a long way to travel for these early Christians, don't you think? No planes, no trains, no cars. They travel 300 miles north out of Jerusalem to Antioch. Antioch was a beautiful city. It was situated on the Orontes River at the convergence of two mountain ranges. So, scenic city, a beautiful city for the eyes to look at. During the first century, Antioch was the third largest city in the world, behind Rome and Alexandria. And it housed about 500,000 people. It's a large city for our day and age, let alone for the ancient world. Antioch was a melting pot for at least four cultures: Greek, Roman, Arab, and Persian. And there was a large Jewish population there as well. The most awarded feature of Antioch, however, was its deliberate pursuit of pleasure, immorality, sexuality, corruption, idolatry. These were very much in your face in Antioch. And what's remarkable about this city and these Christians is that that is where some believers scatter to and settle in. Antioch. I don't know about you, but if it were me, I probably would have walked right by Antioch. Let's find a nice plot of land, maybe near the beach, nice place to raise the kids. A bit more secure, a bit more safe. Not as many temptations in my life or in my kids' life. Maybe some better schools around where I would like to go. But not them. Not these believers. They saw Antioch and said, "That place needs the gospel. I can see it. It's right in my face." short lesson about how we think about where we live a little bit and why we live in the places we do. Verse 20. There were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. So, some believers arrived in Antioch, verse 19, and went straight to the Jewish people. Yes? Verse 19? Speaking the word to no one except Jews. That's the end of verse 19. Verse 20 says, some believers, there were others who went to the Hellenists, Greek-speaking Gentiles, and they went to them preaching, it says, the Lord Jesus. So everyone's covered, in other words. Some of people are going to the Jews, preaching the gospel to them, and some others are going to the Gentiles and preaching the Lord Jesus to them. And what I want you to see here is that none of these men are named. It's not Philip, not this time. It's not Peter, not this time. And it's not Saul. It's, look at your text. It's some of them. Just ordinary, unordained, untrained, run-of-the-mill believers arrive in Antioch, a very hard place to live and do ministry now, right? They arrive in Antioch, and then they go to where it's even harder, to Gentiles. And they say, and Luke says, they preached the Lord Jesus. Run-of-the-mill Christians. Unordained. Have lives, have kids, have jobs. Probably left some of that behind in Jerusalem. And they wound up in a city. This city needs Jesus, and I'm going to the hardest place to preach the gospel. Dear Christian, for every Hudson Taylor to China, and William Carey to India, and John Payton to the New Hebrides, there are countless, and more importantly, nameless men and women who have been about the business of sharing the gospel. Are you one of them? Are you one of them? Just some of them. Some of them. Verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. I love this phrase. There's these daring, ordinary Christians, just like you, just like me. You're probably thinking, no, you've been trained, Ryan. Well, yes, I have, but I'm ordinary. There's these daring, ordinary believers, and they have something, Luke says, on their side. Look at it. Luke calls that something on their side, the hand of the Lord. You will not find that expression much in the New Testament. Did you know that? But it's all over the Old Testament. Let me just give you two, okay? Exodus 15, 6. Context, coming out of Egypt, Passover, Red Sea. They're singing a song of Moses, right? They see Egyptians, their bodies are floating all over the water. And they're singing, and they say, the people of God, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, shatters the enemy. And so what they're saying is God has given us protection through his power. That's what the hand of the Lord means in that context. God's power, God's protection over my life. He swallows my armies and he moves waters to accomplish his will. That's what the hand of the Lord does, at least in that verse. Isaiah 41:10. Isaiah writes, "Fear not, for I am with you." And then he says, "I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." So Exodus 15 talks about power and protection. Isaiah 41:10 is all about comfort and consolation in the hand of God, which is why Jesus tells you in John 8:10-28 that no one will snatch you from my what? From my hand. That's an idiom of power. It's an idiom of consolation, of deep comfort for the believer. And Luke says that's what was with this church at this point. It was the hand of the Lord. And nothing's changed, beloved. Nothing's changed. Do we not read in Romans 8 those wonderful words, "If God is for us"? In fact, we sang them this morning, did we not? If God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing's changed. We're ordinary people. With God's hand comforting us and empowering us for the work of the Christian life. Well, the result in this planting of a new church, the result is that a great number believed. Look at the text. A great number believed. Not a few. A great number. Surely this must be our desire as well, is it not, dear Christian? Is that not our desire? Not a few, Lord. Not a few in Lakewood. Not a few in Denver. Not a few in Colorado. But a great harvest, God. Bring a harvest for your glory and the benefit of their dying souls. Isaac Watts wrote these remarkable words. It's actually the namesake of our church. He says, "We long to see thy churches full." Isn't that amazing? "We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace." Not a few, Lord. Oh, not a few, but a great number. Is that what you want? For the churches to be stuffed full of lost people. God's chosen elect coming to sing about the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Not a few. A great number. Well, a church is born. It's planted. And of all places, Antioch, whom Christians didn't avoid. They did not avoid it. They went into it. Places like Denver, places like Chicago, places like Tehran, and places like Bangladesh. That's what we do. That's what we are. Secondly, we must water these churches after they are planted and given life. We must water them. Verse 22, look at it. "The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God," you ever saw the grace of God? Well, Barnabas did. It's called a new life. "He saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. He was a good man," that is Barnabas, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So the church in Jerusalem, beloved, gets wind of what's taking place in Antioch. And they send Barnabas as a delegate to see what's going on. They're probably thinking to themselves, I know Antioch. There's a church there? Among that group of people? Barnabas, you better go down there and check this thing out. I'm not so sure about this. Let me just take a little footnote, theological footnote, okay? Hang in there. Just a couple of statements here. Luke is teaching us what many have called ecclesiastical connectionism. Sounds like a mouthful. It is. That is, as these churches are planted and maturing, they are not left to fend for themselves. In fact, quite the contrary. There is meaningful, and you see this all throughout the book of Acts, we've already seen this already, there is meaningful, and we'll see in chapter 15, an authoritative ecclesiastical connection between these churches. They're not left for themselves. This is why I think, and not just me, but many others, see the seeds of Presbyterian polity right here. How about that? If not Presbyterian polity, at least there's certainly meaningful associationism. Some type of connection between churches that's meaningful and provides some type of authority. Footnote closed, okay? Presbyterian polity. All right. Barnabas, back to the text. Barnabas arrives in Antioch, and the text says he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Don't you love that? So a church is planted, and what does Barnabas do? He waters it. Look at it. He waters it. He exhorts them to remain faithful, to press on as new believers in a city that was hard to live in as a Christian. He exhorts them to remain in the faith. Amidst all the gale winds, all the winds blowing against their faith in this city, Barnabas shows up and he waters them with the word and with preaching. Now, something was still missing in Antioch, and Barnabas realizes it. They need more than inspiration. Barnabas was an inspiring preacher. You love those type of guys. You leave their preaching, you're like, I just feel great today. You know, like, oh man, I can storm hell with a squirt gun, right, type of thing. Right? That's what Barnabas was like. He was inspiring. He was encouraging. It says he exhorted them to press on. You like these guys. But Barnabas knows something. There needs to be more than inspiration, an exhortation. There needs to be foundation. There needs to be grounding. They need to be grounded. These new believers need to be grounded in doctrine and truth. And so Barnabas, sensing that need, thinks to himself, I know just the right guy to build these people up in the faith. A lawyer-like type of guy, one acquainted with the scriptures. Saul. I need to go get Saul. Verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. I just want to stop right there because I find this so incredibly amazing. and perhaps a lesson for you and I. Barnabas is older than Saul, don't you know this? Barnabas is more respected than Saul. Barnabas is more experienced than Saul. In fact, he was doing a pretty good job with the church there at Antioch. It was growing. And yet Barnabas has the humility, dear Christian, to say to himself, "This is not about me. This is not about me and my platform. This is about the well-being of Christ's church, and they need somebody besides me." What incredible humility. Barnabas takes a back seat to Saul. After all that he's done for this church, Barnabas takes a back seat. And I wonder if Barnabas ever thought to himself, do they really need someone else? Ministry's going quite well here. Do they really need another guy? Saul might take the shine. And Barnabas says, you know what? Not my name increase, but Christ's kingdom increase, and the health and well-being of this church. It was all part of the watering process, wasn't it? It's all part of the watering process. And for a whole year, the text says, they met with the church. That is Saul and Barnabas. They met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. It's here in Antioch, beloved, where these believers were first called Christians. Little Christs is what the term means. Followers of Jesus. It's important to note, I believe, that to realize that the term Christians was not a term meant to be endearing. It was not a term coined by the church to describe itself, actually. The church got together. What are we should call each other? I guess we're Christians. No. The society, the culture around them called them Christians. They didn't take that name for themselves until the second century. And according to David Peterson, the reason they were called Christians was because they spoke so often of Christ and patterned their lives after His. You know, you talk so often of this Jesus guy. And from what I can tell, your life reflects His life. We're going to call you Christians. It's worth asking if our church would be called similar to that by the society, by the culture. I'm reminded of a story of Alexander the Great. He once learned that in his army there was another Alexander, but he was known to be a notorious coward. So Alexander the Great calls this soldier before him and says, "Is your name Alexander? And are you named after me?" The trembling soldier replies, "Yes, sir, my name is Alexander, and I was named after you." The general says, "Then either be brave or change your name." Well, fortunately, Christ doesn't say that to us. But He does call us to be who we are, doesn't He? To speak so often of Christ and pattern our life after Him. Derek Thomas says, quote, "What emerged in Antioch, a pagan Roman city, was a church in which Christian values and zeal were so palpable that unbelievers could see it, even if they derided them for it." And then he adds, "It may prove costly to shine for Jesus in a godless society, and it will. But in so doing," he says, "we become the beacons of hope
for a dying world. Watering the church. It's not just about inspiring. It's not really ultimately about giving you sound doctrine and giving you foundation. Watering the church ultimately is all about conformity to the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. With God's help, may we be such a church. Well, third and lastly, and probably very briefly, verse 27, growing churches in hard places. And I'm familiar with 1 Corinthians 2. We don't grow the church. God, Paul says, I planted Apollos waters. God gives the growth. I'm not saying we grow the church on our own effort, but we do use means. God does use means. So growing churches in hard places. Verse 27, now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. What a remarkable set of verses. I find this so stimulating. Agabus, he's a prophet. Remember, we're still in the days, at least here in Acts 11, we're still in the days of prophecy or predictive prophecy at this point, 1 Corinthians 12. Now, together with the apostles, the prophets form the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2:20. It's not today. You don't keep building the foundation. You lay a foundation, then you're done. Okay, so Agabus is a prophet, and he's predicting a coming famine. Historical records confirm this, by the way, AD 46 to 48. Not that we need history to confirm anything in the Bible, but sometimes it's helpful. Agabus, a prophet, predicts a coming famine, and that famine is going to hit Judea the hardest. In fact, it does, or it did. And therefore, the Christians in Judea are going to suffer the worst. So there's a problem. Now, I want you to watch what the church in Antioch does. Mind you, the church in Antioch, they're Gentiles. They don't like Jewish people. You couldn't find a more deeper hatred in the ancient world than Jew and Gentile, racially, ethnically, whatever you want to call it. Watch what this church does in Antioch. Verse 29, look at it. So the disciples, that's the Christians in Antioch, determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. That is absolutely amazing. These Gentile Christians, and they just saw themselves as Christians, send relief, money, goods, materials to Jewish Christians whom they just saw as just Christians. Absolutely stunning. And that, my friends, is what the gospel does. That is exactly what the grace of God does. It grows us. It changes us. What was once a relationship, a very known, pronounced relationship of division and dissension and hatred, now has come down. All because of the gospel. All because these Gentile Christians were confronted with the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And so they see these brothers and sisters in Jerusalem and Judea suffering in this famine. They say, ha, I know what I'll do. According to my ability, I will share all that I have to bring relief to these fellow brothers and sisters. Absolutely stunning. It reminds you of Jesus Christ, doesn't it?
2 Corinthians chapter 8 says that he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. That's where these Christians in Antioch learned that, I imagine. Since he did that, the most rich one, the most blessed one, the most famous one, inhabiting eternity without need, having it all, yet forsake that thing, became nothing, taking the form of a servant to serve and save and bless his enemies, you and me.
And so these Antioch Christians think, I know what I'll do. I'll give myself and all that I have for my family, these Christians. They were growing the church precisely the way Christ wills. Well, just a couple of statements to conclude, my friends. We've been following a story in Acts, and two things have been central in this story. You may have different two things, and that's fine, but I have the microphone right now. Two things have been central in this story. The engagement of ordinary believers in the task of evangelism. The engagement of ordinary believers in the task of evangelism, and two, the role of the Word of God. It spreads, and to some it'll be an aroma from life to life, no matter where it is, Tehran, Bangladesh, Denver, Antioch, Las Vegas, it doesn't matter. We do ministry wherever, because Christ sees the horizon as the ends of the church, and the role of the Word of God spreads. Exciting as this tale is to follow and to tell to all of you every Sunday, it is one that has been repeated again and again as believers have taken the Scriptures and believed in its power. Such missionary fervor ought to characterize our churches today. And I guess the question is, does it? Does it? Let's pray. Gracious God, it is an exciting tale to read and to tell. But it's not just something of the past. Your kingdom is marching to the world, even now. We pray, O God, that you would use trained and untrained disciples and Christians to believe in the power of the Word of God and to be who they are for your glory's sake. Lord, I imagine we often sense an obligation in our hearts to share the gospel. Perhaps that obligation is then met with some fear and guilt. And so I pray, God, that you might meet that obligation with joy instead of fear, and instead of guilt, make it be met with delight. As Isaac Watts said, may our churches be full. We can't make that happen. And if that's other churches, wonderful. Spread your kingdom and use redeeming grace for that end. In Christ's name, amen.